One of the more interesting and challenging jobs that I had when I worked at the Vancouver General Hospital in the emergency department was working in triage. And as you may know, triage is a word that literally means sorting. And that's really what we did. The triage desk was the first stop when people came into the hospital to go into emergency, and of course sometimes they came in under their own power, and other times they were assisted by family and friends, and of course we regularly had a steady stream of people who would come in under the care of paramedics. And what we would do is we would do a very quick assessment of what was going on, and then attempt to make a decision as to the urgency of their situation. And then we would then send them on so they would be treated in the order of the seriousness of their problem. So the sickest would hopefully be the ones who would be seen first. And that meant that a couple of key questions needed to be answered. The first, of course, was just how sick is this person? And then how soon do they need to be seen? And, of course, the challenge here is that sometimes the most at-risk person is sometimes the healthiest person in front of you. At least they look like the healthiest person in front of you. And so you really had to be on your toes because there was this element of uncertainty about the job. And that reality had the habit of keeping you humble. And certainly it demanded that you stay alert. But you know, there was one thing that I knew with certainty, absolute certainty, when anybody came in. Whatever their presenting problem happened to be, they were anxious. There's just about always unease present when you go into the hospital. There's lots of uncertainty there. And I don't care who you are, uncertainty makes people afraid. I was thinking about this the other day when I was talking with my dad. He's in the hospital recovering from pneumonia, and he's doing fine. We're hoping he'll be home this week. Sends you his best. No, really, he does send you his best. And as we were chatting, he asked me if I missed the work that I used to do in the hospital. And I said, yeah, at times when I really did. And it's not because I don't love the work I do today, because I do. It's just the work that I did in the hospital was really interesting in a different kind of way. And one of the real satisfactions I got from the job was helping lessen the anxiety that patients so often experience in this rather strange and stressful environment. And it is a strange and stressful place. Even just going to visit my dad makes me anxious. I think that it's part of it is that when you go to the hospital, you're being reminded of your mortality. It's hard to deny when you're being hospitalized that all of us have a span of years and then we're done. And that tends to make us anxious, if not downright scared. People are being forced to confront some uncomfortable things, pain and uncertainty and separation from family and friends. There's loss, particularly of the dream that we really are in control. And of course, this reminder that life is finite. And you are an unusual person if you don't at least have a fleeting thought when you're sick enough to be hospitalized, the thought, why me? I think the answer to that is, why not me? But we'll save that for another sermon. What's happening is that we're forced to confront the age-old problem of pain. You know, why is there pain? Why do people suffer? And we start asking those questions really early on in our lives. It's more than 75 years ago that Dorothy L. Sayers wrote this, but I think it's quite applicable. If God made everything, did he make the devil? This is the kind of embarrassing question which any child can ask before breakfast, and for which no neat and handy formula is provided in the parent's manual. Later in life, however, the problem of time and the problem of evil become desperately urgent, and it is useless to tell us to run away and play, and that we shall understand when we are older. The world has grown hoary, and the questions are still unanswered. See, I think Sayers is absolutely right. And it's still a puzzle, isn't it? I find that it seems to be getting more pressing with age. We wonder, how is it that God allows the existence of evil? This is, of course, a question that has baffled people for a long, long time. So much so that it's generated its own discipline. It's called theodicy. Attempting to answer how God might allow such a thing as evil, permit suffering. Or really, how could a good God allow such a thing? And this is where we are beginning to start thinking together this week. This second week in our 10-week survey of what it is that Christians believe. Our second week in trying to glimpse, if not grasp and understand, who God is. What is the character of the deity that we worship? And Christians have long believed that God is good. Please note that it doesn't naturally follow that God has to be good. There's no rule that demands it. Certainly the gods of the ancient Greeks, for example, were a most interesting cast of characters, but goodness wasn't a requirement for divinity in that particular pantheon. In fact, my impression is that people's common response to the gods of those that time and place was to hope that they didn't notice you. Because if they did, it rarely ended well. But we Christians hold that God is good. And we get a major part of that understanding from our reading of the biblical story. The God described in the scriptures is understood to be good. And not only is this God good, but this is a God who clearly wants to be involved in our lives. I fairly recently tuned in to a fairly lively online discussion. It was on Facebook, and it was amongst a group of people, journalists and clergy and others, discussing the real issue and problem of atheism in leadership within the Christian church. I confess to finding that this even being an issue is a bit surreal to me, but there you go. Anyway, I was cheered to see that the majority of comments were not in support of the presence of an atheistic leader in the church. Oh, good. What did surprise me, however, was the number of times when those same commentators felt the need to qualify their position with the assertion that, all the same, I don't believe in an interventionist God. They didn't believe that God intervened, that God acted in our world, and I found myself with a couple of responses to this. The first was, so why bother with this rather intellectually interesting, but otherwise rather useless God? I mean, a God who doesn't do anything is rather pointless in my estimation. I would rather go cycling Sunday mornings. My second response was that I might be forgiven the impression that the biblical story didn't seem to have an especially authoritative or an operative place in the lives and the minds of those in the conversation. Because the God described in the biblical text is highly active in creation, is particularly interested and involved in the affairs of humanity. The idea of a non-interventionist deity points to one of two streams of thinking. The first is the ancient belief of fatalism, which, should there even be a divine being, supposes that everything's random. And our choices and decisions really make no difference. In this view, you really have no power over your future. And now, there is something that makes you want to get up in the morning, right? You know, what fresh hell will I encounter today? You know. The other position, and we've talked about it here before, and I suspect that this is the one that was the operative position of many in the discussion that I was following, is something called deism. And this is a movement that gained prominence in what we call, I suspect a little ironically at times, the Enlightenment in the 18th century. And it proposes a God who was certainly active in creating, but pretty much went for coffee afterward, has been out of the picture ever since. Sort of made it and then departed. The universe just runs according to the way it was set up, and the designer, the creator, is now distant from the day-to-day. In deism, the biblical story really doesn't have much authority at all. And all we're left with is reason and the scientific method, both of which are good things, but just a little limited. You see, within the Christian faith, we not only believe that reason and observation of the world reveals much about God, but we also believe that God has very much chosen to reveal God's self through and in the biblical story. And it's a story that discloses a divine being who is good, who loves and cares for the world, and is particularly attached to humanity. We read in Psalm 8, where the author, who the text actually tells us is none other than David. In Psalm 8, there's a question, and it's got a note of head-shaking awe to it. I look up in the sky and I wonder, why do you bother with us? But then the psalmist continues, and yet you've made us close to God's. You've put us in charge of the world you made. Later on, as we've already said this morning in the responsive psalm, in Psalm 121, the author sings, I lift my eyes to the hills and I ask, where does my help come from? And then he goes on to affirm that God's fully involved in life, that God's constantly watching over us. So how can this be? That this God who is so far above us, what's called in theological language, the transcendent God, how can it be that this God cares so much for us? We in some way hear this repeated in the book of Isaiah, when the prophet, speaking for God, says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But you know, just because I can't get my head around something doesn't mean it isn't true, doesn't mean it isn't possible. I mean, if something's only true if I can grasp it, that really is the height of arrogance. Because I don't get it, doesn't mean it's not true. The appropriate response to such a thing that I don't get is perhaps wonder, delight. I think that sense of awe is operative in Ephesians chapter 3, when we hear that famous declaration, Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. I love that. Not just far more, but abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine. This is a God who is in some ways beyond imagining. And yet, as mind-boggling as it seems, this God loves us because he chooses to. That's all there is to it. It's just because God does. This is pure grace. It is the receipt of something that we don't earn, that we don't deserve. It just is. And this God who's involved in our lives, well, this God's involved in our lives. And this points to God's immanence. That's another robust theological term. I suggest you try and use it somewhere in conversation this week. Just drop it into conversation. Immanence. It's about a God who is really, really close to us. This is not simply a distant God. This God's intimately involved in our lives. And that raises the question of how does God do it? I mean, really, how could God know all of us intimately? I was thinking about this last week. And so I did a little internet search. I went on Google. And I put in the word God, and I got 1.4 billion references to God online as a response. So I followed this up with a search of the word love, and I got 4.2 billion hits. I also tried St. Stephen's. We only got 5,000 hits, I'm sorry. But you know, if a mere piece of software that works on the ability to keep track of zeros and ones can help me to access that amount and that kind of information, it strikes me as not unreasonable that the very creator of the universe might be able to keep an eye on you and me. I think that's what I so love about today's gospel reading. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is in the midst of preaching a sermon, and he's reassuring his hearers of just this point. God cares for you, and God wants the best for you. And he says to them, you know, you really don't have to worry about your life. You really don't. There's a lot more to life than worrying about dinner or your latest fashion accessory. And then he points to the natural world around them. And he says, man, look, have you looked at the birds? Have you looked at the flowers? They're beautiful. They're cared for. And God loves you much, much more than flowers and birds. Elsewhere in Luke's gospel, Jesus offers a similar teaching about how even the sparrows are precious in God's sight. And then Jesus adds that God actually counts the number of hairs on our heads, which, while admittedly, is perhaps less impressive in my case, for you folks, much better. Sorry, John. Yeah. But Jesus is teaching about a God here who positively dotes on us. It's like the new mom who just won't take her hands or her eyes off that gorgeous new baby, you know? You know that look. I think that's what God's like with us. Jesus is revealing a God who's constantly saying, you know, you can trust me. I'm good, and I love you massively. So you don't have to worry. Even when times are tough, even when you have to go to the hospital or the world seems to be in crisis. For ours is a good God who can be trusted. So you can instead focus your energy and your life on the kingdom, says Jesus. Not that this should surprise us. This was the message, the good news, the gospel that Jesus came to share with us, that the kingdom of God is now being initiated on earth, and we, you and I, we get to be a part of it. Or as you may have heard in some churches elsewhere, God has a plan for your life. You've probably heard preachers say that somewhere. God has a plan for your life, on whose head God knows the number of hairs. See, this is another theological teaching that we're encountering here. This is the notion of providence. Providence is the idea that God is active in the world, sometimes in the general way. That's the natural order is sustained. You know, that God keeps gravity keeping on going. And then sometimes also in a special way, through particular interventions that we may call miraculous. Providence. God has a plan. This isn't all random, but this is going somewhere. Now, this doesn't mean that we have some sort of divine puppet master happening here. Yes, God is truly and intimately involved in our lives, but God's also given us free will. And so through the Holy Spirit, God is inviting us. God is drawing us into the kingdom. God isn't forcing us, but God is constantly engaging and welcoming us, giving us an opportunity to say yes. Each of us to be involved in some unique way that is related to who each of us happens to be uniquely. Every one of us has the freedom and the choice to say no to the invitations we receive. And from personal experience, well, it tells me that, well, I do have the habit of saying no now and then. In fact, sometimes with great regularity. But this never stops God from reissuing the invitation, offering me another chance to live in the way of the kingdom. To paraphrase the author of the Believe Study, Randy Frazee, this is a God who isn't out to force or manipulate us, but ours is a God who is wanting to redeem us, to restore us, to save us, to have us live rich lives that we were born to live. And this God is tenacious. This is the God who, like the Father at the end of Jesus' wonderful parable of the prodigal son, won't come in from the dark until he's wooed his beloved but no less lost older son back into the party. He just won't give up. Just as Paul assured his friends in Philippi and the opening chapter of Philippians, I'm confident that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Our God is going to see us and this thing we're about through. God is vitally involved in our lives. whether we're aware of it or not. But God's also yearning to be involved in much greater ways, ways that will bring us life, that will graft us into the gospel story. And that is a life which is a life of abundance, as if the blessings were pressed down, shaken together, and running over us. So really, do not worry. God is good, and we are being invited once again to live into a most glorious future, which starts right now. Thanks be to God. Amen.